I should maybe mention that on Tuesday, you are welcome to come, and we're going to just be sharing about what we did at Shiloh and a little bit about why we think it's important, what we do there. And if you are interested in history and archaeology, come join us. I recognize not everybody is interested in history and archaeology, and that's okay. So we also brought baklava from Jerusalem. For those of you who may be not quite as interested in the history geography, but you're interested in baklava, you feel free to come and you can enjoy some of that with us. We're just going to take a minute here and pray before we begin. Father, I pray that you help us as we look into your word this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that Jesus would be lifted high. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning who have not yet put their faith in you, that your Holy Spirit would convict them, bring them to faith. And all, Father, I ask that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, I pray these things, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, my wife and I have the privilege of going each year to Israel to be part of the archaeological excavations at Shiloh, Israel, led by the Associates for Biblical Research. And Shiloh, of course, is probably most famous for the fact that that is where the tabernacle stood for some 300 years. And this is a picture of what it looks like today, the mound, or we call it a tell, a number of cities on top of each other. And the two places marked where we excavate there, I'll tell you more about that on Tuesday. But we're told in the book of Joshua that the whole congregation of the people, after the conquest of the land of Canaan, that they gathered at Shiloh, and we're told that they set up the tent of meeting there, and the land lay subdued before them. And so three times a year, the people would come to Israel. And whenever I'm there, I look at these hills that are around there, and that's where the people would have camped in sight of the tabernacle, which was somewhere on the tell, and we'll talk about that on Tuesday night. And so each year when I come back from Israel, I just take time to ponder and reflect on what the scriptures say about what happened at Shiloh, and that turns into a sermon that I call Lessons from Shiloh. 2 years ago, we looked at the story of Hannah and Elkanah, and last year we looked at the tabernacle, and this year we're going to look at what Scripture says about priests, sacrifices, and offerings. And so I don't know if you woke up this morning and you went, my goodness, I have questions about priests, sacrifices, and offerings. But if you did, you've come to the right place at the right time. And if you didn't, I hope that at the very least you'll learn a little bit more this morning, not just about what happened in the Old Testament world, but what it means for us. And so let's talk a little bit about priests to begin with. We're probably most familiar with the Old Testament Levitical priests, but there's an interesting development of priests that go through the Bible, and one of the things that not many people contemplate is, what did people do, what kind of priests were there before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, before the priests that, when we think of priests in the Old Testament, we think of those priests. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to that. But it appears that people began by offering sacrifices for themselves, and then at some point, it appears, scholars would say, that the patriarch of the family took on the role of priests offering sacrifices for their family. And this was needed because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And so because of that, there was it was necessary to atone for one's sins. And so from the beginning, it appears that animal sacrifice was required in some way, that the seriousness of sin in God's eyes required the death of another, blood, to atone for sins. And so we see, for example, Job kind of acting as the priest of his family. We read this in Job 1:5. It says, "And when the days of the feast that his children had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, 'It may be that my children sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did continually." So we see Job acting, it doesn't say he's a priest in the text, but he's filling that role for his family. Does that make sense? We see similar things with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 talks about Abraham offering sacrifices. Genesis chapter 18 talks about Abraham interceding on behalf of others. But then there are two people before we get to the time of Moses and the priesthood where we do see them called priests. One of them is this enigmatic figure named Melchizedek, who was the priest of Salem, which we think is Jerusalem. And Melchizedek is very interesting because he was a king, but we're also told specifically in the scriptures that he was also a priest of God. And so we have this man who is a priest of God. And then we also have Jethro, who was Moses' father. And Jethro was, we're told, a priest in Midian, but he has another name. So trivia question this morning, what was Jethro's other name in the Bible? Raul is his other name that is given in Scripture, and that name means friend of God. And so many scholars believe that Jethro, or Raul, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of God as well. And so what we have before the giving of the law, we have people atoning for their sins, trying to atone for their sins through blood sacrifice, through animals, and it seems that at some point it kind of became the role that the patriarch of the family would fill. Now, today is Father's Day. So just think about the patriarch in your family. So in my family, it's my dad. So you just got to think of that role that fell to the patriarch of the family to constantly be offering sacrifices for his family. And it appears that that may have been what happened. But then what's really interesting is that God gives the law to his people, and he prescribes that it is to be, priests are only to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the line of Aaron. And so we talk about the Levitical priesthood, and we just need to be careful that it is true, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Only those Levites who were from the line of Aaron were priests. And we're told in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God says, "Bring near Aaron and your brother and his sons with him from among Israel to serve me as priests." Now we go, well, what did priests do? Well, they obviously offered sacrifices, right? That was the role of priests. The priests acted as intermediaries between the person, the people, and God. They were mediators between God and man. That's the role that the priests functioned in the Old Testament times. And we're told in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 to 10, it says, "And of Levi, he said, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So we see two roles that the priests were given. The first role was teaching. That's not a role we typically think of when we think of the Old Testament priests. And yet, we are told that their role was to teach the people the law of God. They were to teach the people the blessings that would come if they obeyed God and the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed God, but they are to be people who taught Israel. And we see some of the later prophets condemning the priests because we see this in Malachi. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. You ought to be the ones teaching my people, and you've failed in that role as teachers. You have failed to teach my people what to do. So that was the first thing. And then the second part of the role is what we think of when we think of a priest. They were the ones who sanctified all of the different pieces of the altar and the instruments that were used in sacrifice. Now, why was that? Why? Because God is holy. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. You set out in January to read the Bible through cover to cover. And you are ambitious. And this will be the year that you do it. And you start out in Genesis. And that's exciting. It's like Egypt stuff in there. And it's exciting, Genesis. Then you get to Exodus, right? The great escape. It's fantastic. And then you get to Leviticus. And you're like, oh my goodness, what is that? And I've said this before, I'll just share this with you again. The thing that has changed the way I read Leviticus is that I understand as I read it now that the whole purpose of the law was to show that God is holy. And we are not, but he is going to make a way for us to have fellowship with him. Despite the fact that he is holy and we are sinful, he's going to make a way for us to have fellowship with him. And part of the way was through the priests offering these sacrifices. And we'll talk about those in just a minute. And then we get to the New Testament. It's really interesting. The sacrificial system and the priesthood pointed forward to something. They were there for a time, and they served a purpose, and the purpose was to point forward to something that was even greater. And that greater thing, that greater person, was Jesus. And so we have the high priest in the Old Testament, and then we read in the book of Hebrews that we have a greater high priest. And then we have the priests in the Old Testament who were from the tribe of Levi. But wait, how does this work? Because Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. How in the world can he serve as a legitimate priest? And we're told in Hebrews it's because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this beautiful thing is happening. Don't miss this. Jesus is the one who brings the kingship and the priesthood back together, redeems it all by being that perfect priest for us, that perfect high priest for us. If you're one of those people who you like to mark up your Bibles when you read, I encourage you, if you're reading the book of Hebrews, I know that's a hard one, most people try to avoid that one, but just write down the word greater, greater. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews in one word, greater. Jesus is greater. And so we don't now have sacrifices that needed to be offered on an altar. We don't come here on Sunday morning and clear off this table and put down some plastic and slit the throat of a lamb and then burn it. We don't need that sacrifice anymore. Because Jesus came and he offered a better sacrifice once for all. We're told in the book of Hebrews, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And he went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation. And he entered once for all in the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And this is the beautiful thing. And this is where we come to how it applies to us this morning. Because thus far, it's like, okay, there were priests in the Old Testament. What in the world does that have to do with me? Here's the beautiful thing. God anoints the followers of Jesus through his Holy Spirit to be priests. Now, if you've been around church at all, you've probably heard this very churchy sounding phrase, the priesthood of believers. It is something we believe. It's something we very occasionally talk about. But I don't know if anyone here this morning woke up and went, all right, I'm a priest this morning. I don't know if anyone had that thought, and yet the scriptures would declare that you are. We're told in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we still teach others as priests. We still have this role in teaching. We declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Every single one of us, if we have put our faith in Jesus, has a story to tell. I used to be a little embarrassed at Camp Oshpakum when we would sit around the campfire. I don't know if you remember testimony time. Because one of my good friends, the director of Camp ABK, was Tim Allen. And he had this wild testimony. It was unbelievable. Of the life that he lived before he put his faith in Jesus. And then he turned to me and he'd go, "Wigwam." That was my nickname. We all had nicknames. "Wigwam, share your testimony." And I'd be like, I grew up in church. I put my faith in Jesus as a little boy. And I've tried to follow Jesus ever since, and he's teaching me a little more. And I used to be embarrassed by that kind of a testimony because I used to think that the dramatic testimonies, those are the ones that we need to celebrate, and let's not just kind of shove mine on the carpet. But no, no, no. See, a testimony is what God has done in our hearts, and we declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into the light. And whatever our story is, we have a story to share if we have put our faith in Jesus. And so, as priests, that's part of our role. For each of these points, I'm going to go to a Shiloh connection here. I said Shiloh is the place where the priest served at the tabernacle. The tabernacle stood there for 300 years. And I'll tell you a little bit more about this if you come on Tuesday night. But one of the structures that we are excavating at Shiloh, we're calling it the Monumental Building. That's all we're calling it at this point. However, it has the same proportions, it appears, to the tabernacle. It's a little bigger than the tabernacle, but has the same proportions. It is facing east-west, like the tabernacle and later temple was supposed to face. And it is broken into one-third and two-thirds part, like the tabernacle was. And now some of you might be going, well, hang on, the tabernacle was a tent, wasn't it? It was a portable tent. And that is true, but we're told in the ancient Jewish writings that at some point they built walls of stone and put the tent over top of it. So this image from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem is a picture of what they believed the tabernacle looked like when it stood at Shiloh. And we are excavating this building that we call the monumental structure. We're finding all sorts of things related to worship in and around that structure. Three horns of an altar, of a four-horned altar. We have found pomegranate, ceramic pomegranate. Last year, just after we left, they found a little faience pomegranate bead, which is really interesting because we're told that the priests had what around the hem of their robes? Pomegranates, and it's a little unclear in the Hebrew whether those are made out of thread or whether they're held on by thread. Could be that this little one that we found is maybe one from there found right inside that western room, which if this is the tabernacle, we haven't called it that yet, that's our theory, that would be right within the Holy of Holies that we had the privilege of excavating last year. And this is where the priests, if not this building, then certainly the area, the general area, this is where the priests served. And so I try to take time when I'm in Shiloh each year just to contemplate on the fact that I am a priest serving the Lord in a totally different way, but serving the Lord at Shiloh again. And it's kind of a neat thing to think of it that way. We'll talk a little bit more about being priests as we come to the end for our takeaway, but let me talk now about sacrifices, because we need to understand a little bit about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and then we go, well, wait a minute. What kind of sacrifices are we as believer priests to be offering? And so there were five types of sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. Three of them were voluntary, two of them were mandatory. We read about them at the first chapters of Leviticus. You know, those chapters you normally skip over. And in each of these, we learn a little bit about the different types of sacrifice. So we have the burnt offering, which is just a voluntary act of worship expressing one's commitment. We have a food or a grain offering. So they would come, they would bring a bowl of grain, they would offer it to the Lord. By the way, the grain offering or the food offering is the only offering that was not a blood sacrifice or offering to the Lord. We have the voluntary peace sacrifice or fellowship sacrifice. This is the one that was only partially burnt. Part of it was for the Lord. And then part of it, the right side went to the priests for their meals. And the left side went back to the person who made the offering as their meal. And so when we talked about Hannah and Elkanah, the parents of Samuel, remember we said this was the type of offering that they were offering, obviously, because Elkanah gave his barren wife a double portion. So we know it was this sacrifice, the one that where the sacrificer gets some of it back to them. And then we have two mandatory ones. We have the sin offering to atone for sins, And there were different types of sin offerings prescribed based on your economic level. If you were rich, you came and you offered a cow or a goat. And if you were poor, you offered a dove or maybe just some grain. That's all you had to offer. But this had to be offered to the Lord. It was mandatory. And then we have a trespass offering or a guilt sacrifice that was offered to the Lord as well. Michael Lefebvre of the Gospel Coalition writes this: all five sacrifices are about sin and its forgiveness. The first three use meal imagery to emphasize communion with God restored by sacrifice, while the last two emphasize sin's removal through sacrifice. But all of them had to deal in different ways with sin and forgiveness and God covering people's sin if they approached him and offered these sacrifices through the priests in the way that God prescribed. What about us? What about us? You'll notice that there was nobody at the door this morning when you arrived, I don't think, who were taking your doves and your goats and your grain offerings, and we don't do that anymore. We don't need to do that anymore. We're thankful because we have one sacrifice that has been offered once for all for us. Hebrews 10, verse 11, 12 says, every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They could cover the sins, but they could never take away sins. It wasn't till Christ came that his sacrifice took away sins. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So we don't need to now offer these blood sacrifices over and over again, but the question we need to ask ourselves is, if I am a priest, what am I required to sacrifice? Because we're going to talk in just a minute about offerings. Sacrifices are required, offerings are voluntary. So if I'm a priest, if you love Jesus, you're a priest, what sacrifice does God require of you? Because he requires sacrifices of his people. In 1 Peter 2:5, we read, but you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a good start. Spiritual sacrifices, that's what we're required. What are these spiritual sacrifices that God requires of his followers to offer him? Hebrews 13, 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we are called to offer a sacrifice of praise. So we come on Sunday mornings, and the way that we offer a sacrifice of praise is through worship. I was waiting for someone to say through songs. Because yes, that is one of the ways. But I would suggest that the primary way that we are called to worship and praise the Lord and offer the sacrifice of praise is through remembering his son, the Lord Jesus, through communion. At Island Bible Chapel, that is our primary worship service here. This service that you're in right now is our primary teaching service, and we do praise the Lord with joyful noise, and some of it this morning was noisy. And that's okay, because we tried to be joyful as we did it, and we offer praise, and that's good. But we also offer praise to the Lord when we come and we are just so thankful and we worship him for giving his son, the Lord Jesus, as a sacrifice for us. That's one way, one sacrifice we're called to offer. We're also called to offer a sacrifice of good works. Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we're called to offer sacrifices of good works. Now, here's the thing. I don't know that people got up this morning. I might have because I was preaching this, but I'll be honest, most Sundays, this doesn't even enter my thoughts, that I am a priest, that I am called to offer sacrifices. Now, by the way, we are not just called to offer sacrifices on Sunday morning. We're called to offer sacrifices day in, day out, every day of the week. We are called to offer sacrifices and helping, remembering that we are priests, that we are called to offer sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of good works can help us to be constantly thinking. I have a friend who says that he follows this kind of maxim. He says, see a need, meet a need. So he's constantly looking for needs that he can see a need that he might have the opportunity to fulfill. Some good work that he can do as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And so so we're called to offer sacrifices of good works. And then, of course, probably the one that comes to most people's minds is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So we're to even actually just offer ourselves to the Lord as sacrifices. So when we talk about priests and we talk about sacrifices in the Old Testament, when we think about them, let's not just think about them and just kind of let our thoughts terminate there. They pointed forward to something. The priesthood in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus and ultimately the priesthood of believers. Sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice, but we as believer priests also have sacrifices that we're called to offer. When I'm at Shiloh each year, I dig in an area called Area D. It is a bone favisa. Favisa is just a fancy technical term we use in archaeology to describe the place where ancient people, it wasn't just the Jews, all ancient cultures, or most ancient cultures did this, they would take the things they offered as sacrifices, and then they would bury them. They offer something on an altar, an animal, they would bury the bones. You came and you offered a grain sacrifice in a fancy bowl, like these fancy bowls you kind of see here, or a chalice. They wouldn't use those again. Those are holy to the Lord, and we dare not desecrate them by taking them back to our house as a fruit bowl. No, they shattered it, and they buried the pieces. And so we come along 2,000 years, rephrase that, 3,400 years later, and we're digging up this stuff that we believe that they buried. I had a friend once ask me when I got back from Shiloh last year, the year before, and he said, no, wait a minute. Are you actually claiming, Brian, that you're digging up the remains of the sacrifices that the Jews offered when they were, actually you're holding in your hand those bones from, and I said, yeah, the pottery that is coming out of the ground helps us date that, and it dates to the time just after Joshua came to Shiloh and for the next 300 years. And so this is the stuff that we're digging up. And when I'm excavating there, you pull out a piece of bone and you look at it and you go, this was offered by some Israelite over 3,000 years ago trying to atone for his sins, trying to cover his sins. And thank the Lord, I don't have to do that anymore because Jesus came once for all. I still have sacrifices I need to give. I still have sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of good works, of offering myself to the Lord, but I don't have to offer these blood sacrifices over and over again because Jesus gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice, shedding his own blood at the cross so that anyone who turns to him in repentance for forgiveness of sins and puts their faith in him can be saved. This is a beautiful thing. And by the way, now instead of having to offer sacrifices all the time, we are still called to remember. We're just called to remember by taking communion each week. That's how we're called to remember as followers of Jesus. The final thing is offerings. Now, biblically, some sacrifices are called offerings, but there are some verses that seem to indicate there's a difference between sacrifices and offerings. Sacrifices are required, offerings are voluntary. So we read in Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. What he's saying here is that similar concept of 1 Samuel 5:22. I'm not taking delight in your sacrifices and your offerings because you're not obeying me. You're not giving them with a pure heart. That's what that verse is getting at. In Malachi 3:8, we read, "Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? How, you ask, do we rob you? In tithes and offerings." The Lord was criticizing his people because they were withholding their tithes, that which they were required to give, and their offerings, which were voluntary gifts to the Lord. In fact, that's what the word offering, the Hebrew word for offering, literally means: a present. It's a gift. Whereas the Hebrew word that's used often for sacrifice literally means slaughter, a sacrifice, something that dies. Now, it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, we're not told that there is a set thing we have to offer like a tithe. We're just not. You will not find a verse that says that. My wife and I will do pre-marriage coaching with people when they ask me to officiate their wedding. And one of the things we say is, look, in the Old Testament, the tithe, that literally means 10%, which was required by the Lord. Now, by the way, it wasn't 10%. Because when you look at the other required offerings, it came up to, some scholars say, closer to 22% of their income is what they were required to give to the Lord. But we tell young people, we go to what Scripture says. And what does Scripture say for us in the New Testament era? It says this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we tell the people who we are doing some marriage coaching with, 10% is a good place to start. If you're looking for a number, 10% is a good place to start to give to the Lord. But the very first of all that we give ought to be an offering to the Lord that we give. And it's an offering because it's not required anymore, in the sense that there's the 10%, that's the tithe, you have to come at this time and you have to give this amount. That's not the way it works anymore. But we still give. And at Island Bible Chapel, if you've been here at all, you know we don't pass the collection plate around. My friend Doug, he couldn't believe that we didn't do a collection plate. When we lived on Manitoulin Island, our church on Manitoulin Island, we would pass the collection plate. He couldn't believe we only passed it once. Because he went to a pretty wild black church down in Windsor, and he said, he told me this, he said, sometimes we pass that plate around, it gets back to the pastor, he looks at it and goes, mm-mm, not good enough, round again, people. And they'd pass that plate two or three times. Well, we don't do that here. Different way to do it. We have a little box, a little wooden box in the back that people put their offerings in. And it's a great way to show our appreciation for all that God has blessed us with. And if you're someone who wants to know how to do that, you can talk to Michelle or Dean, and they can fill you in on how to do that. But that's our practice here at Island Bible Chapel. We don't force people. We try to just let people offer as they will, cheerfully, generously. Those are the principles that we see in the New Testament. When we're at Shiloh, one of the interesting things that we are finding is gold. And it's a bit of a competition among the different dig teams at Shiloh, and we kind of get labeled, it's friendly rivalry, and we get labeled in Area D where I dig the gold diggers, because we've actually found like 6 or 7 pieces of gold there now. By the way, gold is very rare to find there. Archaeologists go their entire career, never find any gold. We have found 6 pieces of gold already there. So these are some of the gold that we have found previously. The spoon on the far right is the one that we found 2 years ago when we were there. And if you would like to find out what we found in this vein this year, you can come on Tuesday and I'd be happy to share with you then a picture of what we did. Now, the question might come, well, where in the world would a group of former slaves who are wandering in the desert, where in the world would they get gold and silver? Well, we're told in the book of Exodus that God told his people, when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So when the Israelites left Egypt, Scripture says this is what the Israelite women did, and they plundered the Egyptians. They took all kinds of gold and silver with them. Now, some of that was used for the for making things for the tabernacle, but it appears that some of it was kept in the possession of the people. and that they offered it to the Lord as an offering. We see a picture of this in Numbers 31:54, after defeating the Midianites. It says, Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received the gold. And earlier it tells us those were armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and beads from the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and they brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. So it appears that what these Israelite peasants were doing was taking that which was most valuable to them, an earring or a ring or a bead, and offering it to the Lord. And then that is being buried in this area where we are digging, this favisa. And when I think back to that moment when we found that gold scoop pendant, it was right under my nose. I had to back up, get all of our stuff out, because our metal detectress who finds most of this came by and she was detecting right where I was digging, and there it comes out of there. And I think I've thought numerous times, man, some Israelite who lived in far less affluence than I live offered what was most valuable to him or to her to the Lord. And that is a challenge to me. You see, we often give our offerings out of our excess. But I would suggest a better way to approach it, to give generously and cheerfully, is to give sacrificially. Not out of our excess, but giving where it sacrifices, where we give what is best. And by the way, this is not something where the elders said, Brian, boy, our numbers are low. You need to talk to the people about giving more. We need more money for the... That has nothing to do with it. They have no idea I was going to talk about this morning. This is not Brian and Jen going, oh, no, we need more money. We need to... No, the church takes very good care of us financially. But it's a challenge when I look at what God's people in the past have done. And I'm challenged myself to give to the Lord an offering, a voluntary gift, the best that I have. So let me ask this as we take away some 3,400 years later from what we've been digging at Shiloh. I was going to say... have you responded to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice? But that's not the right question, because everybody has responded to it. We either accept it, or we either consciously or unconsciously reject it. But there's no middle ground. This is a true dichotomy. You accept or you reject it. And Jesus came and he died once for all for us. We're told in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And don't stop there. Keep reading, keep quoting. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is not believing that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago. This is a belief that totally transforms the way that you live. This is humbling yourself and asking Jesus to forgive you for all the things you've done that have been wrong, that have been offensive to God, and accepting his sacrifice in our place and committing to live our lives day by day. Have you done that? I might, in the words of Scripture here, say, are you condemned still, or have you been released from that condemnation? The second question I ask is, do you think about being a priest? Or maybe a better question is, how are you doing at being a priest? How am I doing at being a priest? It's not something I think of very often. How am I doing? What sacrifices am I offering to the Lord? Do I know those sacrifices that he wants me to give? And how am I doing about giving those? How consistent am I at giving those? How much of a priority is it in my life to make sure that I'm offering these sacrifices that God requires? And then, how generous are my offerings that I give to God voluntarily to thank him? One man once said that where your money goes, your heart follows. And it's a practical thing that we can do to make sure that our heart is constantly for the things of the Lord. So as I come back from Shiloh, I've been thinking about priests and sacrifices and offerings because of all of the stuff that we see there. And I've been challenged by it myself, so I just wanted to pass that challenge on to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first and foremost, for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice for us, shedding his blood on the cross once for all, so we no longer need those blood sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats that were talked about in the book of Hebrews. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning or anyone tuned in online who has not put their faith in you, that your Holy Spirit would haunt them until they bow the knee to Christ. Father, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, would you help us as we serve as priests to understand what that means, to be sharing the excellencies of the fact that you've called us out of darkness into light, to offer these sacrifices, Father, of praise, of good works, of our very selves, Father, to be generous with our offerings, for you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Happy Father's Day. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. And if you're not doing anything on Tuesday and you want to come join us, we'll tell you a little bit more about Israel and some of the things we found and enjoy some baklava together. God bless.